Okay. And again, next week, God willing, we'll have the awards. Three of our covenant children have them, and some of our adults as well. Now, let me tell you where we're going and give you a little change in format here. We're dealing with the subject of Christian modesty, and as it worked out, Pastor Taniyot will not be able to be with us the first Sunday in October. We'd hope to have the Middle Eastern congregation, or at least parts of it, with us. A great experience hearing them sing in Arabic, and not that the whole worship service would be done doing this, but at least some time that would be appropriate to do it. But he's going to be in Egypt to see his mom. Pastor Taniyot, his father, died just a few months ago. So that gives me an added week, and I'm kind of glad for the breather and what we're doing. Let me give you a little review, and I'll tell you what we're going to do with the added week, and give you a little something you can do to help me with that. We began last week on the subject of Christian modesty by dealing with the fact that we live in a culture that, like the metaphor with the New Jersey beaches for a time, is eroding with respect to Christian standards in a lot of different areas. And frankly, this can become very discouraging. I mean, in the same way, if you watch a beach eroding around you, if it ever were to happen very quickly, as perhaps happened with Hurricane Isabel, that's pretty discouraging. The sand just goes away, and you wonder how you're going to rebuild it. And so in many areas, there's been an eroding of historic Christian standards. Now, there's another way you can look at this. In a culture that is largely informed by Christianity, it's relatively easy to be a formal Christian. And in case you don't know it, it's getting less and less easy to be a Christian in this culture if you're really committed. And it means that you are going to stand out in many, many different ways, not least in the area in which we're covering here. So we're dealing with the subject of Christian modesty. This issue has come to us because, in some cases, concerns over some lady's dress. In other cases, communications formally or informally with elders. And certainly we're aware of the cultural situation. And I began last week with a simple premise, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, which in a sense is our pivotal text for the series. 1 Timothy 2 and the 9th verse, and likewise, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And the simple premise is this: if there's modest apparel, and clearly there is, then there must also be immodest apparel. And we're spinning out something of what that would mean. So last week, I gave you a framework, the meaning of biblical terms. And if I've ever been struck with the power of the Word of God, I was last week. You'll notice that what I did last week, I really did very little by way of development of things. I basically read you the definitions of biblical terms. And you sense how x-ray-like and probing all of that is. Now, I gave you, first of all, a secular definition of modesty. And among other things, it refers to being appropriate or proper for different occasions. On our session meeting on Tuesday, one of the elders said, doesn't modesty go just beyond female dress, and what could be immodest? Could it bear, for example, on what we wear to worship? And the answer is yes. In the broadest sense of the word, modesty refers to something that is appropriate, and there are things that are fitting for certain occasions. If, for example, you had a private meeting with a head of state, and you came dressed in shorts and a dirty t-shirt, that would not only be improper, it would be immodest in that sense of the word. But normally, though, when you think of modesty, we think of purity or chastity. It implies, as any definition will tell you, a certain carefulness or thoughtfulness, and above all else, certain standards. When you think of modesty, you've got to have some standards to define what's modest and immodest. Now that brings us then to biblical language. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, again by way of review, the language is modest apparel. Now next week, we're going to look at the bigger context. The big context here really doesn't have to do, first of all, with what a woman wears, but we'll come to that then, God willing, with modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, with braided hair or gold, not with braided hair or gold pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And we considered the concept of modesty, propriety and moderation, or sobriety. And the word modest apparel means respectable, honorable, something in which there is an inward character that is proper, that is respectful, that is pure, that is chaste. Now we're going to come back to that today. An inward character expresses itself in something that is outward, in this case, clothing. With propriety, or shamefacedness, as the old King James has it, which means essentially, and it is a term usually used, and it's not very commonly used anyway, but it's usually used with respect to females, shrinking from trespassing the boundaries of propriety. Now that's the idea. It shrinks from trespassing the boundaries of propriety. And just to be be very earthy about it. If someone's in your home, and particularly ladies, you are not properly dressed, you just shrink at the idea of being seen in that way. Well, that's the idea of propriety. Or it can be used in the very technical sense as feminine reserve in the matters of sexuality. Okay? Propriety. And then with moderation, or with discretion, or sobriety, a term that's more used more fully, but it means in general the habit of self-mastery, in this case, in physical appearance, to be controlled by righteous principles. If someone is sober, is normally the translation of the word, they're controlled by righteous principles. You're sober in your use of alcoholic beverages. You know your limits. There's a certain standard of what you use if you use them at all, hence sobriety. So that's the idea. And we developed last week. And I gave you three other biblical/theological considerations. Number one, very important to keep in mind as you study Genesis 3, particularly verse 7, and verses 10 and 11, and verse 21, and in other places in the Scriptures. It's imperative that you realize that nakedness does not necessarily mean being fully unclothed. And in my opinion, this is critical when you're going to deal with swimwear, for example. But there are people on Jones Beach who biblically are naked even when they've got something on. Okay, now that's, remember that Adam and Eve sought to cover their private parts, God clothed them. There's a distinction between the rather, to put it mildly, brief covering of the private parts and the clothing that comes. It's not equal to having the kind of clothing God gave there. We don't have to all wear cloaks and that kind of thing, but the Lord covered them that they would be modest. Number second, biblical theological consideration, the term uncover the nakedness, used especially in Leviticus 18, has an indisputable connection with sexual impropriety. Now, I don't frankly know why it's used like that. I find it mystifying. You've got uncover the nakedness as referring to incest and sodomy and all kinds of sexual perversion. I don't know why that term is used in that way, but it is. Uncover the nakedness, which again does not have to mean fully naked. In fact, quite frankly, if there's something more sensuous when there's some clothing on. Okay, but to uncover the nakedness, it has an indisputable connection with sexual impropriety in the Scriptures. And number three, the third biblical theological consideration, the Scriptures do speak, particularly Proverbs 7 and verse 10 and following, and other places, of the attire of a harlot. There is certain attire that is connected with a harlot or a prostitute. Now, I gave you some concluding questions. Do I even think about God's concern for my modesty? Remember, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. And that applies to men and to women. And that's why I repeat this. While, ladies, the Scriptures particularly address you and your dress, and I'll mention part of the reason for that today, this is not confined just to women. Men, you need to ask the question, as I do, do I even think about God's concern for my modesty? Because God is concerned for it. Number two, how do I assess what I wear? Simply based on these biblical terms. Modesty and propriety and moderation. If that's all you had in the Bible, and you study these words, how do I assess what I wear simply based on those biblical terms? Now, why do I say that? You are to be modest, you are to be proper, and you are to be moderate. Now, how does the import of those, at least that means you're going to be concerned about the issues we deal with today. And then number three, what is my motive for wearing what I wear? Why am I wearing what I wear? And quite frankly, am I wearing this outfit today to impress you? If I am, then that's the wrong reason. Okay. Now, let me give you a format. Today, I want to give you three of the four correlative issues. And this is where I'm glad I have another week. Three of the four correlative issues, issues connected with. Then, God willing, the first weekend in October, I want to deal with some biblical directives regarding dress. And then in the last week, I hope to give more time for questions and answers. And here's where I want you to help me. There's going to be time for some questions and answers in the class. I'll have more time for that. What I would appreciate would be if you take a sheet of paper someplace, and I asked you last week to bring some, and as questions come up, write them down and give them to me. I really don't want to give you spastic answers. That's not honoring to the Lord, and it's not helpful to you. And frankly, my opinions are not what counts. What does God say? Write your questions down and give them to me. And remember, there will be one supplemental class. Sal's going to be dealing with the fashion industry as it bears on modesty. So that's just my lengthy introduction for this week. So we covered last week then a framework, the meaning of biblical terms, particularly 1 Timothy 2:9. Let me now, in what is the second place for the series, deal with what I am calling correlative issues. These are issues that are inseparably related to modesty, even though they're not in a particular sense, and only dealing with it. And issues inseparably connected with the matter of Christian modesty. And I have three of them for today. Number one is that we are called as God's people to be not conformed to this age. Now, if you profess to be a Christian, and I can look out on you and see that at least all the cases I know, you profess to be Christian. We are called to be not conformed to this age. Now, look with me at one text, you know it, but let me look at Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren. Now, it's interesting that Paul says that. This is not something that comes automatic. Not being conformed to this age means you're going to have to swim against the current. It's not automatic, so Paul beseeches, he begs, he implores them. There's nothing mechanical in the Bible about the way God deals with people. I beg you, therefore. And Romans 1 through 11 is a therefore, in light of all these things. I beg you, brethren, dealing with professed believers in Christ, by the mercies of God, as you consider everything that's come to you, that you keep presenting your bodies, not your souls. Here Paul's dealing with the body as a part for the whole, but particularly he says this outward thing in which your soul expresses itself, your whole being. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, that is separated unto God, acceptable to God. See, we're dealing with what we think is acceptable given a horizontal framework. Paul says a living sacrifice. What does God want? Acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And I'll have occasion to count on that and comment on that in the morning. It really has to do with our life as worship. And don't be conformed to this world. Now, this world, folks, communicates itself through the media. It's a world that communicates itself through television, communicates itself through radio, communicates itself through billboards, communicates itself through all the basic means by which a world alienated from Christ expresses itself and its values. And it impacts us in every way, particularly in Rome, which was the capital of the known world and of paganism. He says, don't let the world push you into its mold. But be transformed, be made new. And notice, folks, that this is not a once-for-all thing. We're not going to get done this class, and you have all the answers to modesty in a culture. You're constantly being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You think differently. That you may prove, that you might put to the test and find out what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And one of the glorious things about the Christian life, when the Lord can taste and see that the Lord is good, essentially he says, just try it. Just do it. And see, you'll see that this is good and pleasing and perfect to the Lord. That's why the Lord doesn't ask you to become slaves and be miserable. He says, no, you'll find out what is his good and pleasing and perfect will. But the point here, he says, don't let the world push you into its mold. And in this sense, we're saying that with respect to fashion. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. Verse 19, he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Now the point here is that not you, that you all become mystics and try to figure how the Holy Spirit is in you, but what he says is you're a temple of the Lord, the same way the Lord indwelt the temple in the Old Testament. And therefore everything connected with it was to be holy. Now in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit indwells you, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, even as the temple was singularly owned by God and everything was to be holy to him. He says, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, and some versions say, and in your spirit, which are God's. Now the point is, you're not to be conformed to this world because you're set apart as holy unto God. And I want that all to sink in. Because see, if you're uncomfortable with that, you're uncomfortable with Christianity. Christianity says, I am translated from a kingdom of darkness and misery and death and sin and guilt and condemnation and wickedness. And I am translated into a kingdom in which there is grace and mercy and love and kindness and holy and so forth. Okay? And so Paul says you are to conduct yourself in that way if that's where you've been translated. So we are called to not be conformed to this world or this age. Now, in general, the fashion industry and the advertising industry that promotes it and the marketing that undergirds the fashion industry, or the advertising that promotes the fashion industry, is driven by the concept of the world. Now, I'm not going to spend time on this. Sal will deal with this in the last class, and he can convince you of this if you need to be better than I can. But I'm simply telling you right now that all it takes is a look at one ad. You don't even have to see, and I hope many of you don't look at Victoria's Secret ads. But it doesn't take a look at a Victoria's Secret ad to realize it's not godliness that is driving the way at least most of the fashion industry decides what it's going to come up with for men and women and how it's going to promote it. And there's a difference. You can have a sensuous way to promote something that in itself is not sensual. I'll give you a little example in just a little while. Okay, but in general, the fashion industry. But now, specifically, when we are called to not be conformed to this world, as it bears on dress, what are we speaking about? Now, originally I had one, and then I had two, and then I added a third, and finally I decided I've added a fourth. So here's the way this has developed. Let me give you four areas specifically when it comes to modesty that we're called not to be conformed to this world. Number one, in the world's loss of a sense of shame. Folks, you go back 40 years, 30 years. People, if you could take something, a Victoria's Secret ad, transported 30 years ago back, maybe let's say 40, I mean the 60s were kooky times, then 50, people would be embarrassed to look at it. That was pre-Playboy and Hustler. And we have become so accepting of it that we have all lost a sense of shame at it. Now, frankly, I don't know a way to regain a sense of shame because I've lost a lot of my sense of shame, and so I don't have a simple answer. But I'm telling you, the scriptures speak of a sense of shame, and by and large, it's lost. Let me give you an illustration. Actually, two. Proverbs 7 and verse 13. This is speaking of a harlot who's in the attire of a harlot. Verse 10, she has a certain character that manifests itself in her dress. Incidentally, I wondered why it is. I mean, you go in certain parts of New York at any time of day or night and you're going to see prostitutes. And you know what they are. And I wondered why the clothing is so loud, you know, so obviously rebellious. The thing is disgusting. Isn't it interesting? This woman here who's a harlot, loud, verse 11, and rebellious. And that shows in the clothing. Out of the heart comes the clothing. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. There's the prostitute. But she caught him and kissed him with an impudent face. She said to him, "I have peace offerings with me," and so on. But the point here, in verse 13, she caught him and kissed him. And the word here is with, literally, it's with a shameless face. That's the word. For her to do what is so horribly shameful, she has first of all lost her sense of shame. Now, is it surprising to you then that if we lose our sense of shame at blatant sensuality, people will lose their sense of shame at living in fornication and adultery? It begins with a loss of a sense of shame. Jeremiah 6 and verse 15. Were they ashamed when they committed this abomination? And in this case, there's lots of them. There's false teaching, and there is adultery, and spiritual adultery, and idolatry, which is a form of harlotry. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Now notice what happened. They had lost their sense of shame. Now again, I don't know how to restore a sense of shame. I just don't. But I'll say this. If I were to every day indulge my eyes on internet pornography, and then I use the internet the way you do, and I know the ads that come up, and Viagra comes up, and they got little tricks so that they can hook you into things to make you realize maybe you need Viagra. I know the tricks. And I know I've got to use the delete key fast. But I guarantee you, if I didn't, it wouldn't take long before my sense of shame would be lost. But here's the reason. You feel guilty. I mean, Pastor Mallon can tell you this better than I can. You feel guilty first. You can't live with your own guilt, but you're going to indulge in your sin so you dull your conscience. That means your sense of shame goes. Well, it's the same thing corporately. We've lost the sense of shame. And brothers and sisters, it is at least by keeping ourselves pure and having standards that some sense of shame is gone. But there's where the world has gotten us into its mode, so that with respect to modesty, some people can look at an outfit that a person wears and you're ashamed to see it. And the other person doesn't think twice about it. Now again, it could be ignorance, it could be carelessness, and a lot is because of ignorance. But also, there can be a sense of shame that's been lost. Second way in which the world, not to push us into its mode, with respect to modesty in particular, is in its pandering to the lust of the flesh, especially, but not exclusively, sexual lust. Now, I'm using the word pandering particularly because you know its meaning, you'll know why I'm using it. We're not to let the world push us into its mode in its pandering, in the world's pandering to the lust of the flesh, especially, but not exclusively, sexual lust. You know what the word pander means? It's a word that is equivalent of the word pimp. It is someone who will market the wares of another person to bring that person's wares into contact with the supposed deepest needs of an object. And that is very much what the world does, particularly in the advertising industry. It panders to the lust of the flesh, especially, but not exclusively, sexual lust. Let me give you one example. I got out to look far. This week's penny sale comes out yesterday. Some of you, thankfully, are far enough away. But here's this vamp right in the middle. And she's clearly got a low neckline and a very tight dress, and it's up on her thighs. And this is the way to promote selling Halloween things. Why is that right in the center? Because that's what catches your eye. And advertisers will tell you, if you can get people to think in terms of one drive, it will link them to the other. Oh, I need to go to this one-stop Halloween store and get this stuff. But that's the way we think. That's one example. Jeff Pollard, in his volume on Christian modesty, uses another. He just quotes something from his local newspaper. Our swim shop is now open. See the difference the right fit can make. It's just a quoting from an ad. Our fit specialists are specially trained and ready to help you determine your correct swimsuit size. They know how to select a suit that really fits through the hips, waist, and butt. And we have a specialist in every store. We know that when you are choosing the bare minimum, you want a fit that plays up your assets, not one that calls attention to those less than perfect areas. On every hang tag, you will find one or more colored dots to help you find the suit that best flatters your figure. Now, folks, that's pandering to the lust of the flesh, at least two. One, in this case, I'm sure the woman who's reading this. The second would be the man who would see that woman. And that's pandering. 66, and page 66 in the book, and describing an ad from a catalog describing its, quote, perfect swimsuit. Quote, it's glamorous, it's exotic, it's definitely not about swimming. Now, to be very specific, low necklines, high hemlines, and a bodysuit fit. That's exactly what the marketing industry does. And all of that panders to the flesh, both men and women. Now, again, we're not to be conformed to this world, but it's not just in sexual pandering. It'll be in other areas. Let me give you a third area. I don't want to belabor all this, but I think all this is important. When one of the elders said, does modesty just include, you know, female wear? Mull that over. Let me give you two other areas, but I'll be more brief on this. We are not to be conformed to this world in the third place, especially with respect to fashion, in its increasing gender ambivalence. Now, what do I mean by gender ambivalence? When I was in London a few years ago, coming back from a mission trip, I was really intrigued by the fact that I saw women in three-piece suits when I was going into the city. Now, maybe that's what you see in New York City, but I don't commute into New York City as I had to do going to London. I find that really odd. You know, a woman with a three-piece suit and a tie, you could say, well, that's a cultural thing, but that's what men wear. And what was even more odd is when I looked quickly on the tube, I had a hard time telling the difference between the men and the women. Now, increasingly in our own culture, usually though with more slovenly dress, the same thing. The other day, coming here, going up to bring the car to the mechanic, I saw an individual walking on the side of the street, and quite frankly, I did not know if it was a man or a woman. I just couldn't figure it out as quick, and I don't sit there saying, are you a man or a woman? But folks, look with me at Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. Now, why do I list this under modesty? Remember, we're talking about something that is proper, that's appropriate. Without getting into all the ins and the outs of how these particular Old Testament laws may or may not apply in the New Covenant, listen to the language of Deuteronomy 22:5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man. Now, I don't think that means women can't wear slacks, that kind of a thing. But the point is, when it's clearly something that is a man's, or nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, which is what, of course, a transvestite does, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, please don't say if a person's a transvestite, they're reprobate. Pray the Lord change their hearts and make them new. But the point is, it's abominable to God. And that's not something that's dispensationally conditioned. God doesn't say with the coming of Christ certain things aren't an abomination. This is an abomination because it violates, it is something, as Paul would say in another context, that is against nature. So don't let the world push you into its mode and its increasing gender ambivalence, which means what? Dress to celebrate your differences as a man and a woman. It is thrilling to see a modestly dressed woman.
and to see a modestly dressed, proper man. I'm not saying it's got to be jacket size. That's not the point. But dress in a way that celebrates your difference as a man or a woman. Ask yourself, how do I please God as a woman? How do I please God as a man? And let it affect your dress. Number four, don't let the world push you into its mode. In its pushing the envelope on the lines between good and evil. The best way I can put it. Don't let the world push you into its mode in its pushing or in its pushing the envelope on the lines between good and evil. Romans 16 and verse 19. Now see, sometimes when, and again, Sal can fill you in on this, but you know, fashion people will look ahead. They have ways, especially in their advertising, to kind of push the envelope on what's right or what's wrong. I mean, now dress wear can almost look like lingerie. That didn't happen overnight. Okay? Romans 16 and verse 19. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple or innocent with respect to what is evil. Now, that's what I'm getting at. The world will make you push the envelope. Well, it really isn't exactly immodest. But it's not the most modest either. All the while, you have become relatively uninnocent regarding what is evil in that case. And so don't let the world push you into the envelope. Hold fast what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. Abstain from every form of evil. Okay, now, I'll just leave it like that. Richard Baxter, in his Practical Works, this is a directory, and you've got to be careful how you take this. This is pastoral casuistry. My guess is that Baxter, a pastor in the 17th century, visited the homes and probably made lists, as most pastors do, questions that were asked. And this is a catalog of the kinds of practical questions people ask. And Baxter has a whole section in here in Christian Ethics, directions about apparel and against the sin therein committed. Excellent section. You've got to work through the lingo and the time references here. But he asks a question. He says, is it not lawful for a person that is deformed to hide their deformity by their clothing? I mean, let's say, ladies, you lose your hair by treatment for cancer. Is it lawful to wear a wig? And the answer is, of course, yes, it can. And he gives basic reasons biblically why it is lawful to do that. But in so doing, he raises other questions. He says, is it not sometimes lawful to follow the fashions? Now, that's a question you all ask. We all do. Then does that mean we've got to be completely out of sync? No. Listen to Baxter's sage answer. He says, it's always lawful to follow the sober fashions of sober people. But it is not lawful to follow the vain, immodest, ill-signifying fashions of the riotous, proud, and wanton sort. Wanton would be sexually loose. To follow ill-signifying fashions, that is, fashions that show the wrong thing, to follow ill-signifying fashions unnecessarily or for carnal ends to avoid the disesteem or evil speeches of carnal persons, or to seem to be as fine as they, this is undoubtedly a sin. Now, you know what he means? He says, if you wear clothing because, even if it's immodest, because you don't want to be regarded as not cool, then that's sin. Also, if you try to wear extravagant clothing to keep up with someone else wearing extravagant clothing, that's sin. Okay? Now, there's sage advice in there, though, but it's just, you know, for sober people, modest people, you learn from modest people, and that's fine. Okay? Now, let me give you the next place, and I'll be more brief with these. And remember to write down your questions. I've got 10 minutes left for this. Let me do these quickly. We're dealing now with correlative issues. Number one, we're called to not be conformed to this world. Second correlative issue, we have a responsibility toward others. Men toward women and men, women toward women and men. We have a responsibility toward others. Look at Romans 13 and verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of law. Love, I'm going to do what it promotes the good of my neighbor. Romans 14, verses 7 and 8. No one lives to himself. No one dies to himself. I don't just dress for myself on a Lord's Day morning. There's others I need to consider above all the Lord. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved, that is cause to sin because of your food in this case, you're no longer walking in love. Don't destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Don't be a stumbling block. Verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, is made to sin, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin, which essentially means it's doubtful, he'll do it. Okay, and there's other texts. Now, why do I mention this? When the session receives a letter from a single man who struggles, as single and married men do, saying, I hate to bring this up, but I'm having a hard time concentrating in worship because of the clothing I see some of the ladies wear. If, in fact, the person to whom he's referring is, for whatever reason, dressing in a way that might be a stumbling block to another, not only is it a serious sin of creating a stumbling block, but it puts us into 1 Timothy 2, in which the issue is distraction in worship. That was, frankly, one of my consolations. And I work from a simple man, simple premise. Every issue in church life is addressed one way or the other in the Word of God. The people distracted in worship. Ah, how can it be so mundane? Not mundane. 1 Timothy 2 is dealing with that. Okay. Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. Please write down your questions. I hoped I would have some time for questions today. I know now I won't. But write them down, please. Give them to me. Don't be embarrassed. And you don't have to write down your name and your questions. I just wanted to do that. If you want to, fine. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for or after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. That is, you've got to do everything necessary to avoid that temptation and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Same thing, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, here's the problem. If I'm in a position where I can do the equivalent of plucking out the eye or cutting off a hand, that's one thing. But if the person next to me is prompting me to do that, it's very difficult. Now, brothers and sisters, what's the truth here? Number one, men must guard their hearts and their eyes. I know that. I hear people say, somebody, man's tempted to sin by what I wear, it's his problem. And it's true. Men, you've got to give attention to your heart and your eyes. I've made a covenant with my eyes that I won't even look at a woman. That means I'd rather be down in Manhattan in midwinter than in the summer. Because you walk down the street, and there is, at every point, temptation to lust. But women have a responsibility to dress modestly so that you do as much as you can not to cause a man to sin. Now, ladies, let me let you in on something that may not or may be a secret. Men respond to sight. And our biggest battleground in this culture is with females and billboards, and if you watch it, television programs or movies that are supercharged to make us lust. It is the biggest battle for any red-blooded man with at least an average amount of testosterone in his system. to the point that it is a crushing battle in which very often men feel utterly defeated. Men must answer for the way they use their eyes, yes. But women must answer for not putting stumbling blocks before the man. Let me quote Baxter again. Page 392. The consequence can occur much to make the action good or bad. In other words, the effects of something are helpful to determine whether an action, what you do, is good or bad. Though that be not your end, yet if you may foresee that greater hurt than good will follow, or is like to follow, it will be your sin. But you've got to think about the consequences of your actions. As one, if it tend to the ensnaring of the minds of the beholders in lustful, like dealing with attire, wanton passions, though you say you intend it not, it is your sin that you do that which probably will procure it, in other words, lust, yea, and you did not your best to avoid it. And though it be their sin and vanity that is the cause, that is, of their sin, it is nevertheless your sin to be the necessary occasion. For you must consider, and this is powerful with significance, you must consider that you live among diseased souls. And you must not lay a stumbling block in their way, nor blow up the fire of their lust, nor make your ornaments their snares. But listen to this. But you must walk among sinful persons as you would do with a candle among straw or gunpowder, or else you may see a flame which you would not foresee when it is too late to quench it. But a proud, lustful mind is so very willing to be loved and thought highly of and admired and desired that no fear of God or of the sin and misery of themselves or others will satisfy them or take it off. Illustration. David the candle, Bathsheba the gunpowder. Okay. Realize, men and women, clothing is a language. It's the true body language. And I ask you, ladies and men, what statement are you making by what you wear? That's all I'm asking. I ask it to myself. What statement are you making by what you wear? Ladies, question particularly for you. And here's why I say this. And I want to realize I'm treading on ground. I want to make a point. I'll be very careful how I do it. Our Lord was a man. And I don't understand how He could be tempted like as we are and yet at the same time be unable to sin. I don't understand that. But He was tempted like as we are as a man. And His spotless purity, which you have in faith, could not come to you if you'd sinned once. Ladies, would you wear your garments in front of Christ, knowing He could be tempted as any man could be? Now, I know the deacons are there. Let me mention this. Brothers, may I have 3 more minutes? Number 3, I want to get this in. The heart of the matter is the heart. I've got to get this in now. Most would put it at the beginning. I'd say to her, the heart of the matter is the heart. Now, the harlot has a proud heart, Proverbs 7:10. But the key text for this, 1 Peter chapter 3, and verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. And folks, there's nothing wrong with adornment. Please don't say, to comply with this, no earrings, no bracelets, no chains. The Lord redeems His people in the Old Testament. And He not only clothes them, He gives them necklaces, He gives them earrings, He makes them up as beautiful. The woman in the Song of Solomon enchants her lover in part by what she wears. But the point is, the beauty isn't in these things. Don't let your adornment be the ideas merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. That's not where the action is when it comes to beauty. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart. The heart of the matter, as Henry Brobendam would put it, is the matter of the heart. One writer said, your heart is the core of your being. It's the essence of who you are. It's where your mind, your will, your emotions, and your convictions come together to shape what you believe and the choices that you make. Now, that doesn't mean you trust your heart. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. That's why we need standards. But let me ask you some questions as we wrap this up about your heart. Men and women, particularly ladies, where is your deepest allegiance when you make decisions regarding your clothing? Where's your deepest loyalty when you make your decisions regarding your clothing? For example, do you choose your clothing A, for success, B, for power, C, for sophistication, D, to impress, E, to tempt, or do you do it for God? Where's your deepest allegiance when you make decisions regarding your clothing? And then second, and then we'll close, is godliness the greatest desire of your heart as you consider your dress? Let me ask it again. Is godliness the greatest desire of your heart as you consider your dress? I'll put it simply. For whom do you dress? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you probe us. Thank you, Lord God, that through the Scriptures you do transform us by the renewing of our minds. And we ask that you will give us submissive hearts before you. We pray, our Father, that you will work in us, that we will know that we have a responsibility not only to ourselves but to others. And Lord, help us in the manifold ways in which we are to resist being conformed to this world, to not be conformed to this world, and particularly with respect to dress. Now, our Lord, continue to reform us according to your word and transform us by the grace of Christ, that we neither displease you nor be a stumbling block to others. For Jesus' sake, amen.